If you would tonight, turn to what in some ways we might consider to be a very discouraging portion of Scripture. And on the other hand, it's a warning to us, an encouragement that God's grace is greater than our sin. It's 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. I debated whether or not to take this in 2 or 3 weeks, but thought, you know, we're just going to look at this in one night. And as you are turning there, I began to think of different things regarding God's judgment. And I thought of a poem. Now, this poem, I don't even know if it's read in schools anymore, but many of you are familiar with it. In very poetic words, Wadsworth Longfellow wrote Paul Revere's Ride. And it has a very poetic structure. It's interesting to read. He may have stretched history just a little bit in his writing of those things. But if I were to summarize what Paul Revere was supposed to tell the people, it's the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming. You see, in scriptures, signals and secrecy were not necessary for Israel. By this point in time, decade after decade, century after century, God sent prophets to warn the people that the Lord's judgment was coming unless they, as a nation and as individuals, would turn to the Lord. But it did not work. The people of Israel continued in their ways. And we come to this chapter 17 describing the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel and the fall and reasons for that fall and why the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist as a nation in the earth. Follow along as I read 1 through 23, chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of 2 calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they turned and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divinations and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat their king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Sad reading of God's word, but a true one and important for us today as well. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, may this word fall on hearts that understand and hear it. Lord, we pray that you will encourage us to do what is right in your eyes as a result of these words and to turn from our own sins. We pray these things according to your purpose, and I pray that anything said here, thought here, done here would be consistent with your word or else pass away, never to be heard from again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps another thing, as you were growing up or hearing about, you might have heard about the seven great wonders of the world. Now, let me remind you what those seven great wonders of the world is. Kind of interesting. These were all man-made marvels. One was the Colossus of Rhodes. The second was the Great Pyramid of Giza. The third was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The fourth, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia. Five, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. Six, the Mausoleum at Halicarnassus. And seven, the Lighthouse of Alexandria. Now, one interesting note is how many of these were idolatry related. But another is this: how many of those still exist? One. There's only one left, the Great Pyramid of Giza. In fact, all the rest are gone. We understand that even the greatest monuments and the greatest things that we think exist in the world today, at some point in the future, will likely be gone. And here is a reminder, this is the greatest nation on the face of the earth, a nation that God had called out for himself, a nation that God had made a covenant with, a nation that God continuously acted on their behalf, at times delivering them, at times defeating their enemies, at times reminding them of the promises again and again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, through judges, through kings, through prophets, all of these things. And now that nation of the 10 tribes, Israel, is gone. In fact, they became both a historical nothing and a spiritual nothing. In fact, those who would trace their heritage back to Abraham largely trace it through the one tribe, Judah. There are some that might trace it through Benjamin or Simeon or perhaps through some other tribes of those that might have been among the remnant who were faithful, but by and large, the 10 tribes are gone. In verses 1 through 6, we have this historical nothing that took place. This is the description of what happened during the time of Hosea, the last king in Samaria, in its last days. We're reminded of the real history here that took place. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Hosea becomes the king of Israel. There's a little, perhaps, discrepancy as to the years, unless we consider that some of these kings reigned in a co-reign or co-regency position. There's a time period where perhaps the throne was unstable. But Hosea, if you remember from chapter 15, became king because he assassinated the king before him, King Pekah. And he assassinated him, and it says about Hosea something interesting. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. In other words, he wasn't as bad as the others. But at the same time, he was evil. So in one sense, he inherited, although that's not really the right word to say because he assassinated and then took the throne. So he gained possession of or inherited the sins of the kingdom. By this time, king after king after king, we notice The northern kingdom of Israel did not have one king described in Scripture that was described as a good king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Every single one, from Jeroboam to Hosea, were described as evil, even if this last one wasn't quite as evil as the others. And of course, we see the history that's taking place in this paragraph. We understand the situation around Israel at that time. Assyria, the major power, was making inroads all across the region. It was no different in Israel. And during his time, for the first time perhaps, he became a vassal of the kingdom of Assyria under Shalmaneser, the king who gained his rule about this time. He became his vassal, it says in verse 3, and paid him tribute. But evidently, he vacillated in fulfilling the vassal terms. After a few years, he stopped paying the tribute. And in fact, it says here that the king of Assyria found treachery, for he had sent messengers to So and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. In other words, he decided it would be better for his situation and Israel's situation to stop paying the tribute to Assyria and to try and get an alliance with Egypt so that they could fend off Assyria, who might come and take away more of their people or land or things. And of course, that was probably a very futile effort, because by this time, Egypt had already been engaged in war with Assyria and had lost battle after battle and would continue to do so throughout this time period. So what happens here is not unusual. It's interesting. One commentary writer that I consulted this week reminded me that it says six times, or was it five or six times, king of Assyria, king of Assyria, king of Assyria, all through this passage. And we are reminded that he is God's instrument of justice upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this king of Assyria comes. He probably met with this king and said, "Why aren't you giving us this tribute?" And he indicts him in that situation in Samaria, and he kidnaps or captures the king and incarcerates him. So Hosea has inherited the sins of the kingdom, vacillated in fulfilling these vassal terms, and now he's incarcerated for rebellion, or by his rebellion against Assyria. This is Hosea. That's all we know about him. We don't know many other things about him. In fact, we don't even get some of the traditional things about the kings of Israel, who their mother was, what they did, some of the acts of their kingdom, and so forth. Here it just tells us these details about the downfall of Hosea and Israel. And of course, things get worse. We find out what happens in Samaria, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So the last days of Samaria were like this. They were besieged for 3 years. You know what that's like. They would surround the city. They would put up great works against it so that they could not get food or water in or out. They were trying to starve them to death or to make them so weak that they could not defend themselves. It would have been a horrible, horrible situation for the people of Samaria. They must have suffered very greatly. And then it ends in this, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hosea, again, the verses remind us this is year 6 through year 9 of his reign. It says, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. In other words, their cities were deported to Assyria. This is the lot of God's 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. If I wanted to focus just for a minute on the person Hosea and this phrase, not quite as evil as everybody before him. You know, what do we do when we understand that someone is evil? Sometimes we make excuses. If he's a child of ours, how often have we seen a policeman come to the door and interview the parent and say, did you know that your son or daughter was doing all these different things? And the parent says, well, I have a good child. And they justify this individual, and they say, well, you know, he's not as bad as you think. And so we tend to think that perhaps it's okay that they do a few bad things. And then, of course, there's always the conundrum in election year when you look at the ballot and you say, we have to choose the lesser between two evils. Well, the problem is this. If they're both evil, they're both going to do damage to our country or our city. And that's where we are in most elections. You see, to say something is not as evil is still describing it as evil. And sometimes we want to say it's just a little white lie, or it's just this little thing or that little thing, but we're reminded in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. He doesn't say the wages of big sins or middle sins or more egregious sins. It's every single sin. God will bring judgment on every level of evil. So here Hosea gets caught up. It just happens to be during his kingdom and his reign that God decides to carry out the fulfillment of his prophecy and his promises that unless they turn back to him, he would take them away. And so then here, in the rest of this section of Scripture, verses 7 through 23, describes how they have become a spiritual nothing. What words? I've divided it up for you in your outline to include indictments with evidence. I think there are three indictments here. They are described by the Lord's actions or thoughts about the matter. The first is this. Verse 7 says, this occurred because, here is the indictment. The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. In other words, the indictment is this. They sinned against the God of salvation. God is a God of grace. He loves his people. He saved them and brought them out of Egypt. And because of that, he made a covenant with them. And time again, he rescued them. He gave them further promises. He reminded them of his grace. At times, he even intervened when they weren't worthy of his intervention. And they did this again and again to sin against him. And here is the evidence. The first evidence is this. They walked in the ways of the nations that God judged. Notice how it describes it here. It says, they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Here was the promised land. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the promised land, and God himself went before them, and so often he just drove them out. Of course, they fought battles, and they were a part of all this, but God is the one who did the work and fulfilled his promises. And yet, instead of following his commands, following him alone, what did they do in walking in these ways? Well, first of all, they feared these other gods. The only God we are to fear is the Lord God. He's the only one. In fact, we're reminded of all kinds of different reasons why we fear the Lord. We fear him because he's holy and we are not. We fear him because he's a God of grace and has the power to forgive, because that means he also has the power to judge. We fear him because he is the great creator of all things. He has provided all things. In fact, everything about our life is ordained by God. But instead, they feared other gods. They feared the gods of the nations around them. And because of that, here's what they did. They built high places. And notice what it says. They built for high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. In other words, they built these high places everywhere, from the most insignificant place to the most significant places, the places of defense, the places of rural areas, everywhere where there was a village, they placed their high places. And these high places were places to worship false gods or to worship in ways in which God had not ordained. They did this everywhere. In addition, verse 10 reminds us of some of the specific things they did. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every luxuriant or green leafy tree. These pillars, again, were ways to worship in a way that was not supposed to be worship, particularly referencing other gods and idols, Asherah being one of them, a particularly egregious god. In these ways, they walked like all the other nations. God had told them he is the one God, there is no other. They should worship him and him alone. He is a jealous God. And yet, here's what they did. Every single locality had their own place of idolatrous worship. Evidence for indictment number one. The other part of this evidence is in this. They not only walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before Israel, but they also walked in the customs that the wicked kings of Israel had practiced. In fact, they walked in the ways of Israel's kings. Notice what else it says here. It says here that they did evil things. Verse 11, they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. Who did those things? First of all, their leaders, the kings. And then the people as well. They did evil things, and of course it says they served the idols that God told them not to serve. He specifically said, you shall not do this. So here it is, indictment number one. They sin against the God of salvation. He is the God of grace. He has saved them again and again, and yet, what is their passion? Their passion is idolatry. They love to worship. They love to come and offer incense and sacrifices. They love to do those things, but they did them not to God the way he prescribed, that there would be blood in substitutionary fashion, that their sins might be covered on the altar at Jerusalem. But they did it in every city to other gods, that they might be appeasing these other gods to get them blessings. In fact, there's a commercial that says, in one way, it's what you live for. I don't remember what it was advertising, but here is what the commercial might have been for their idolatry. It's what Israel lived for. And I have to say, some of us live for idolatrous things too. What is the most important thing in our life? What do we have in every room in our house? What is it that is the most important thing to us? Is it the Lord, the God of salvation? Is it Jesus Christ, our Savior? Or is it something else? What is it that we live for? What is it that we worship? What is it that we have a passion all about? For Israel, it was idolatry. They loved it. They did it everywhere. It was a part of their lives to every degree. This was indictment number one, sin against the God of salvation, particularly in idolatry. But if that wasn't enough, we come to verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my statutes and my commandments in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Indictment number two is that they refused to heed God's warnings. Think about it. God sent these prophets. Just about every king we could see a prophet that has come, whether it's the written prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the bunch, or whether it's those prophets that aren't even named in Scripture, or perhaps are just kind of passed over in a few verses. Some prophets that were killed, some were persecuted, some fled from those who would pursue them. But the evidence is this. They would not listen. You ever have somebody that you're working with when you're in authority over them, perhaps a teacher or a parent or a coach, or perhaps someone in business as a boss or other things, and you tell them something and they just refuse to listen? Here's what happens. They refused to listen, and so they became stubborn like their unbelieving fathers. It says here, but were stubborn as their fathers had been who did not believe in the Lord their God. What a stunning statement. It's a reminder that this isn't just about obedience and whether or not we do the right thing or not. It also is where our heart is. It's because they were unbelieving. They did not believe the Lord God, the God of Israel. And because of this, because of their refusal to heed God's warnings, they became stubborn. And it's always interesting to hear the word stubborn here. We have this translation in the modern translations. Of course, the old King James reminds us that they're stiff-necked. And of course, this idea here was the agricultural idiom of the oxen or the farm animal that would refuse because it would not lower its head. It would refuse to take the yoke upon its neck. And so it was stubborn. Instead of submitting to its master and lowering its head so that the yoke could be placed on there, it would refuse and buck up its head. And so this is an active refusal of God's ways and word. It is a stubbornness that is not just a passive stubbornness, but an active, rebellious stubbornness. And because of this, here's what he says, verse 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant. In other words, the very law that he had given them. This is what you shall do, or this is what you shall not do. The things that would please God and provide for a society that is peaceful and has comfort with one another. Unity is broken. Relationships are strained. And the things of God are considered despised or worthless. And in addition to these statutes is the very covenant itself. When God made a promise to his people, even to say, you are my people. And what they did, they despised that covenant, so they refused to keep God's law. And this is the God who at times has made unconditional terms to the covenant. In other words, they are his people. He will not forget them. He will be with them. He will do all these things with them. And yet they despise it and spit in God's face, really, is what they're doing. They're stubborn like their unbelieving fathers. But perhaps the biggest point is this. It says they went after false idols. The word false means nothingness, a void, worthlessness, and they became false or worthless or nothing. They became as worthless as their gods. You know, I have to say, when I think of stubbornness, I think of how we always talk about being stubborn in our families, don't we? In fact, I think that everybody claims to be stubborn at one point or another. You see, stubborn reminds us that we won't listen or we won't change, but we continue in our ways. And I have to say, this is the aggravation of living with a family. It doesn't matter how good your family is, how wonderful they are, how good they get along. There are going to be times when you consider the other people in the house to be stubborn because they won't do what you want. And here's God, the holy God who knows what's best for us, who has laws to help us and to put boundaries for us that we might thrive in the world. And instead of following those things, we are so stubbornly set in our ways that unless God intervenes, we are so stubborn we will not turn from them at all. In fact, we're reminded that we do the same things over and over and over. Even when we get the same results we don't like, we still do them again. And we're so stubborn. And so what does God say about this? If we refuse to turn from these ways like the Israelites, we become completely worthless or nothing. I told Jennifer I was amused at one of the authors who talked about becoming something that you worship. And he described this girl from Wales a few years ago who drank so much of this particular orange drink that she started turning orange. She was actually drinking about 1.5 liters of this orange drink every day. And so the makers admitted that if somebody did this, they would start taking on an orange hue. It was a literal case, a historical case. And so this reminds us, sometimes you hear those things, you are what you eat. Well, here God is saying, you are what you worship. Think of that. If you're worshiping worthless gods, you become worthless in God's sight. But if you worship the living God in Jesus Christ, you have life in him. But these people in Israel, as we know, they became worthless. That's what it says here. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. Not only were they stubborn like their unbelieving fathers, but they abandoned all the commandments. It's not just the Ten Commandments either. Those being the heart of the law that tell us our relationship with both God and with each other. But it was all the commandments, every single one. And of course, the heart of that commandment again refers to worshiping God and God alone. And he says they did this in these ways. They abandoned the commandment of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. So here it is. They made these two calves. Remember, this is Jeroboam, the first king after Solomon of the northern kingdom Israel. And after all that God had done for him in bringing him into reign in the northern kingdom, partly as a punishment for Solomon's idolatry towards the end of his life, what did he do in celebration? He made two calves in Dan and Bethel. And he told the Israelites, these are the gods, these calves, these golden images are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And he installed his own priesthood. And he even invented his own feasts and holidays. And he invented a whole new religion for them that they might serve them. In this, he rejected the command of God. And then they began to worship. And again, here, a list. They worshiped Asherah. They worshiped the hosts of heaven. They worshiped Baal. They did all these things. And if that wasn't enough, particularly after Ahaz introduced it to Judah and Israel, they began to practice child sacrifice and even sorcery. Here it says they used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. When it says that they sold themselves to do evil, think of what we might do for money. Now, this isn't really literally what it's talking about here, but think of all those in history who've taken bribes, who've taken lobbyists who want a particular position in a government post. Think of those who have tried to sway judges from justice. Think of those who have tried all kinds of ways to take influence in order to do something evil. And in fact, these here words might be described to particular King Ahab, who was said that he sold himself to do evil more than all the kings before him. And now, this thing that Ahab did, God says the people of Israel did. They all sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, indictment number two, refusing to heed God's warnings. But if that's not enough, what does that do in the sight of God? Therefore, verse 18, the Lord was exceedingly or very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Indictment number three is the evidence that God has been provoked to anger by what they have done. And the evidence is displayed by God's actions. In fact, three times in these verses, 18 through 23, it talks about removing people from his sight. Verse 18, he removed them out of his sight. Verse 20, until he had cast them out of his sight. And here is a reminder in verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. In other words, God's actions are these. He first removed the Israelites from his sight. That means from his presence or before his face. This is awful. This was the God who was dwelling amongst his people, particularly by this juncture in Jerusalem in the temple. All they had to do was maintain their relationship with him and go down and offer those sacrifices in Jerusalem faithfully. And yet they had refused to do so now for 200 years because they refused to even go to the place where God said his name would dwell. Instead, they worshiped to other gods. And you see the multitude of gods they worshiped. And so not only did he remove the Israelites from his sight, but he removed Israel from its land. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Israel, or to Assyria, until this day. You see, here is the indictment. The evidence, God's actions that showed that he was angry with them. And finally, the other evidence is this. If you remember what took place, particularly verses 21 through 23, it recounts this thing that has been the refrain of almost every king of Israel from the time Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was king until the present. They imbibed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And again, Jeroboam, 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 Jeroboam. Here's the summary. When God had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. The evidence is this. They were so stubborn. They did the same thing over and over and over again. Even when one king was assassinated and a new king took its place, even when fathers saw the sins of their sons and sons saw the sins of their fathers, they did the same thing over and over again. And God sent these prophets again and again and again. And yet, here it is. Why is it that Israel was destroyed? Because of their sin. And they did not turn from it. What does that tell us about today? Hebrews 12, verse 25 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The warning is this. God says judgment is coming. Scriptures remind us that Christ is coming and judgment day will come. The prophets in the Old Testament asked the people of God to repent. John the Baptist, in his first sermon, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Jesus, in his first sermon, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Paul and the apostles said, "Bear fruit of repentance," and warned them of the times to come. The apostles, the missionaries, preachers of today, the church is calling people to repentance again and again and again. Do you get it? Have you repented? Have churches repented corporately? Have individuals repented? Have nations repented? Have families repented? Do we see what happens when we refuse because of unbelief? Here is the warning again. God is a God of grace. He delivers his people from the enemies of slavery or sin. And yet, God's grace, if we spurn it, if we reject it, if we refuse to turn from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for our sins, we too are no better than Israel and will be nothing in his sight. Let's pray. Father, in one level, these words seem so discouraging and heartless. Just listening to what your people did in response to your goodness and your grace. And yet, Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, but by your grace, we would do the same. Lord, help us to truly have repented, not just to say those things or make those vows or promises, but, Lord, to actually in our hearts turn from our sin and turn to you. We pray that your Spirit would be amongst us to give us the power to do these things, and that your Spirit would work in powerful ways to cause people to be born again, even that they too might turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.